Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life that you have given to us in Christ, for the life that we have in the Spirit, and for the life that you give us according to your word, that you supply us with life by your word. And we pray now that as the gospel is set before us this day, that it would come powerfully again to us, that you would use it to shape us to see Christ more clearly, to understand you more fully, and to know the life that you've called us to live, that you would direct us in the life that follows after Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John's resurrection account tells us through words and symbols that a new creation is dawning and a new story is being written. At the end of chapter 19, John gives us the detail that the tomb where Jesus was laid was in a garden, echoing back to the book of Genesis, even as he did at the beginning of his gospel. And then while it is still dark, we read of the women who make their way to the tomb, Mary Magdalene in particular. All is darkness, but then in the early morning light, in the dawning of the new day, on the first day of the week, the light of the world is seen. The Word that became flesh reveals himself in his resurrected humanity, and the world has never been the same since. In the empty tomb, we are taken into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God, to a new mercy seat. And now we are able to enter into the heavenly places because of Christ's sacrificial death and triumph over the grave. Mary Magdalene is a picture of the new Eve, a picture of the church, a redeemed people, a people delivered from the bondage of sin and ushered into glorious fellowship with the Almighty God in a way never known before. We are moved by the conversation that Jesus has with Mary, that at the mere sound of her name being spoken, she comes to the realization that the man she first supposed to be the gardener is the Lord himself. Then in chapter 20, verse 18, we read of Mary being sent to announce Jesus' resurrection to the disciples. She's an apostle to the apostles, which then brings us to our text for this morning. And here there are profound implications for us who are also disciples of Jesus, as those who have come to believe the promises of the gospel and have entered into a real relationship with the Savior. Here we are gathered together as disciples of the Savior. And in so doing, the Lord instructs us in our practice and message as the church, as those commissioned to continue the work of the kingdom. The words of John in verse 31 act as the purpose statement of his gospel, that he's written these things that you might continue believing. The entirety of the gospel, his gospel, this gospel, is for the church. It's for your faith, instructing you in the life of faith that is found in Christ, the Son of God. And while there's quite a lot here in the passage before us, this morning we'll focus on how Jesus presents himself to the disciples, particularly to Thomas, and what Thomas's confession means. Now, as we make our way to Jesus' encounter with Thomas, let's observe a few things about his first appearance to the disciples. Note that John tells us that it's still Easter Sunday, but it's evening, and the disciples were keeping themselves behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Perhaps they thought the Jews might come looking for them, since they would be the primary suspects as those who would have supposedly taken Jesus' body. And note the mood of the scene. John tells us it is nearing night, so it's drawing closer to darkness. The disciples are afraid, but it's to this people in that condition that Jesus comes and speaks peace. Again, it's still the day of the resurrection. And Jesus appears as victorious. The light shines, not overcome by the darkness. Evil and death have been conquered, and there's no reason to fear any longer. Jesus comes announcing and bringing peace, supplying his people with wholeness, bringing into harmony what was scattered and broken. And in this announcement of peace, Jesus is summarizing the essence of his work and presence in the world. Peace is the gift of his kingdom. In chapters 14 and 16, Jesus promised that his peace would be his gift to the disciples. And now he has delivered it on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the grave. Paul's words from Colossians 1:20 are being displayed before us, that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And in the light of that accomplished work, Jesus commissions the disciples to continue and complete this mission, following the pattern that Christ has set forth. As we observe Jesus' interaction with the disciples, John once again employs Genesis language and imagery. Consider that in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve hear the Lord God in the garden, the text tells us that he was there in the wind or the breeze of the evening, or the spirit of the evening. Most translations say cool of the evening. But the margin notes indicate the more literal reading. In other words, the Lord God met Adam and Eve at the time of the evening breeze. As we just noted in verse 19, here it is. It's evening. Evening on the first day of the new creation, and a different wind sweeps through the room. Again, the words for the wind, for wind, breath, and spirit are all the same. And in verse 22, we observe the healing breath of God's Spirit, undoing the long effects of that first rebellion, that first garden scene on the day when Adam and Eve sinned. We are witnessing a remarkable event. And as a result, the disciples are sent forth to pronounce in God's name and by his Spirit the message of forgiveness to all who believe in Jesus. What we're witnessing here is a mini Pentecost taking place. We also see that they are to retain sins. They warn the world that sin is a serious, deadly issue, and that to remain in it will bring death. They are to rebuke and warn, which is also part of God's message to a muddled, confused, and still rebellious world. The church's mission, the identity of the ecclesiastical community, continues in the world to this day with its singular message of the gospel and the claims of the truth of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But notice something in John's account in verse 20. What marks Jesus out? How does he identify himself? What does he show them? His hands and side. What does that mean? What does that teach us? Allow that to linger in your minds as we come to verses 24 and 29, the famous scene with Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's come to be known. What's the context? When does it take place? The first Sunday after Easter Sunday. It's a week later. That's what's meant by the phrase after 8 days in verse 26. And we read what Thomas does. He sets up an evidential test, doesn't he? He basically says, unless I see and touch, I will not believe. Doubting Thomas is actually kind of a misnomer. It's really unbelieving Thomas, at least initially. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus waited 8 days until the next first day of the week, until the following Sunday, to appear to Thomas? You know, he didn't visit Thomas on a Tuesday evening, or the Tuesday evening, or the Thursday afternoon after Easter. He waited an entire week. And this presents to us a couple of principles that we need to bear in mind. Thomas missed meeting with Jesus. He missed meeting with the risen Lord. He remained without peace a week longer. He was absent from the local Christian community in which faith is born and nurtured. Further, a pattern begins to be established for the church. These back-to-back meetings serve to indicate a change that Jesus is bringing about. As we see in the church's practice, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, became the day that the church gathered for corporate worship. And when you're not there, when you're not here like Thomas, you're missing out, and your faith suffers for it. And of course, there's extenuating circumstances. But you're missing out on meeting with the risen Savior. And it's in the midst of the believing community that Jesus has ordained to meet with his people in this special way. And in a way that you cannot experience or attain in your own personal quiet time or Bible reading or family worship or at a conference or wherever else. No, it's here that Jesus meets with his people and communes with them. And as I trust you are well acquainted with by now, it's the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end that the great emphasis is upon the corporate worship of God's people. In Psalm 63, when David was in the wilderness of Judah, he knew that God was with him because he also wrote Psalm 139, and he knew there was nowhere he could go that would remove him from the presence of God. And yet he declares in Psalm 63 that he desired the sanctuary so that he might behold the power and glory of God. What's David saying? Well, that his temporary exile is keeping him from the corporate worship of God, from God's special presence, and that he longs to be there. And certainly our hearts and desires should reflect the heart of the poet king. Do we long to be in the courts of God? Does our soul thirst to be with him? Our flesh long to be in his presence? Or in Psalm 87, the sons of Korah declare that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, while the Lord is pleased with individuals coming to him, he is more delighted in the corporate gathering of his people. He loves the church's gathering more. Jesus is establishing a new pattern for the age of redemption that has come in the resurrection in the new creation. Weekly worship before Christ, as you well know, took place on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. The believers then looked forward to the Messiah. But now the fullness of that worship has come. We have those things in Christ, so the day has changed. We have moved to 7+1, to the eighth day, the day of new beginnings, of new creation. Jesus is giving the church a pattern to follow. Each eighth day, we are to assemble. And Jesus meets with us and gives us peace and directs us in the life of the new creation. Now, arguably, there might be exceptions to this, particularly in times of persecution, and that's understandable. But generally, the first day of the week is the day for worship. So where else would you rather be? Where else do you need to be? Where else are you going to hear the Savior speak peace to you? You need to be told that your sins are forgiven. You need to be told that the life lived in Christ is the true life, the life worth living, the life that spills over into eternity, the life that is the life of true rest and true peace. And it's here at the beginning of the week, meeting the risen Christ on the Lord's Day, that as the church you are empowered for your mission in the world. It's here week after week that you are commissioned, that you are given your marching orders to serve your king. And it's here, week after week, that you are nourished by the king's banquet, given sustenance at his table to fulfill those orders. And as we consider this, as this practice of meeting with the Savior is our own, let us also grasp the significance of Thomas's confession. It's an amazing confession and captures the heart of our message to the world. Now, maybe you don't think that his confession is so amazing, but really it is. And the point is not that Thomas' demand for evidence was met. You know, if we think that to be the case, then we're missing it. Maybe we think that Thomas is simply saying, the man Jesus rose from the dead. As important as that is, that's not the fullness of Thomas' confession either. Notice that he confesses that Jesus is his Lord and God. He goes beyond the evidence standing in front of him. He takes the wounds as evidence, not just of a bodily resurrection, but of deity. Thomas's confession echoes the language of David in Psalm 35:23, "My God, my Lord." But how did Thomas get to this point? How do you get from nail prints to deity? You see, Thomas grasps the main thing. It's not just a bodily resurrection, as amazing as that is, because there have been other resurrections in the Bible. John recounted one back in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. In Mark 5, we read of Jesus restoring the little girl to life. Even in the Old Testament, the Shunammite's son is brought back to life by the prophet Elisha. Bodily resurrection isn't unique per se. What we have is Thomas going beyond the typical messianic expectations, an expectation that was completely driven by an earthly political perspective. In Thomas's confession, He's declaring that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel's God. This is the highest confession of Jesus' identity. And this is what John's gospel has been moving to. The confession he wants all of us to make when we see the wounds of Christ and the narrative of the story that he tells. What does Thomas see? What does he recognize? He sees that in Jesus, Israel's God has entered into human history, into Israel's history in a new way. Israel's God has passed through death, but has emerged on the other side in the resurrection. Thomas sees that the one who died on the cross was the Lord of glory, the God-man who died on the cross, and now the God-man in the resurrection that has conquered death. And John has told his gospel story in such a way that he wants us to make the same confession that Thomas makes. He wants us to look at the wounds of the risen Christ and not just say, this man rose from the dead. How about that? He wants us to look at the scars of the risen Christ and say, my Lord and my God. To recognize and confess that Jesus is God in human form. And that in Jesus, God has suffered pain and death to the uttermost. And that he's conquered them. And he wants us to see that only God could have done this. This is God crucified and risen for us and for our salvation. With Thomas's confession, we've come full circle. It brings us back to the beginning, where John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the Creator. He is fully divine. A few verses later, in 1:14, we read that he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? We beheld his glory. Jesus reveals God's glory. He is God's glory. And how do you see the glory of God? What's John teaching us here? You see God's glory in his wounds. You behold the glory of God in the Jesus lifted up on the cross and crucified. That's the point. The very Godhead of God, the very Godness of God is seen most clearly and most fully and most gloriously in the crucified humanity of Jesus. Only God was great enough and high enough to stoop and humble himself in this way. Thomas gets the mystery, the paradox of the gospel that God glorifies himself most clearly and fully before our eyes when we see him hanging on a cross. The declaration was there. Pilate said it. He wrote it for all the world to see when he wrote it in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What a dramatic irony, and what a foretaste of the confession that all the world would make and will make in their own language, that Jesus is the King. Thomas sees that God has done only what God could do. Evil has done its worst. Evil took its best shot at Jesus, and Jesus had won. God had won. Jesus, as God in the flesh, bore the brunt of human evil, and he has the wounds to prove it. Evil doesn't have the last word. And this isn't just an incredible theological reflection on Thomas' part. Notice how personal it is. Thomas personalizes it. These wounds are for me, he says, my Lord and my God. My God has done this. These wounds cover my sin, cover my share in the curse. Through these wounds, death has been defeated for me. Through this resurrection, a new creation begins for me. The argument can be made that Thomas' confession is the high point of God's revelation of himself. Maybe we hesitate to think or say that, but then maybe we're more like the disciples than we realize. Maybe we're not sure what to do with a suffering God either. And perhaps this raises some questions in your mind, particularly in relation to God and suffering. And in a certain sense, we are right to think that God is above suffering. Certainly God is sovereign. He is sovereign over our suffering. And there's comfort in that, but that's not all there is to say. In Jesus, God has experienced suffering. But as far as the disciples were concerned, Messiahship and suffering were opposites. The Messiah is all about glory, which means power. Again, remember their view of the Messiah, glory and power. Messiah and suffering were opposites in their mind because God and suffering were opposites in their mind. Because they didn't see that, they didn't yet see that God would reveal his glory and greatness through humble, sacrificial love and service. And that's what Thomas understands in the split second when he sees Jesus. He knew that the man Jesus was not only the promised Messiah, but that he must be Israel's God in human form. And as Israel's God, he had done the unthinkable. The Lord of all had become the servant of all and given himself as a ransom for his sinful people. Perhaps there's no more important question than in regards to God's identity, who is God? You know, if someone were to ask you that question, how would you answer him or her? The Christian answer is clear. The answer is found in the nail prints in his hands, in the wounds in his side. Who is God? The Christian answer, the church's answer to that question is given to us in the story of Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Who is God? God is the one who offered himself for us on the cross. That is what we ought to mean by the word God. The one in whom, for all his greatness, yet has stooped and humbled himself to serve us, to take away evil's claim against us by dying for us upon the cross. Who is God? Our God is the God whose very life takes the shape of the cross, who has placed a cross at the very heart of his biography. Our God is a God who identifies himself by his wounds. This is how he wants you to recognize him, to be known. You still might ask, well, how can this be? How can the sovereign creator involve himself in suffering? This seems so ungodlike. Well, every human construction of God is confounded by the cross. They see it as foolish, as Paul says. The world sees Jesus as a moral teacher, and they may praise his life, his merciful deeds, and some of his teachings, but nobody wants to see Jesus as God crucified. This is a stumbling block. It was for Israel. It is for the world. After all, Christmas is bad enough, talking about God being born of a woman. But then on Good Friday, we have to talk about God being hung up naked on a cross. What kind of religion is this? What kind of God? Jesus told the disciples earlier in the gospel, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." God reveals his character in the life of Jesus. What we see Jesus doing is the very nature of God, the very heart of God. This is how God wants us to recognize him. And this is scandalous stuff. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, it appears that the mark of unbelief centers around the refusal to see Jesus for who he is as he reveals himself to us on the cross. Coming to faith is a matter of coming to grips with the God who died on the cross. Coming to faith is getting through that channel, seeing the wisdom in the foolishness. And this is precisely your message to the world, your glad declaration of truth. And it's a glad declaration because as you consider these things, you are met with the magnitude of your sin, even your own sin. Sin is not a trifling thing. It's a great thing, and only the death of God could cover it over. What happens when God smashes into evil and wickedness? God takes it on, suffers for us in order to defeat it. And we hear the climax of that conflict at that moment on the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus bears our evil, the Father abandons the Son. As the hymn writer so profoundly put it, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God." That sin, your sin, was dealt with. And also consider the implications of the Jesus pictured here in relation to your suffering. You know, where is he? He's right there. The world would say that God is far removed, if he exists at all, that God is watching us from a distance, as Bette Midler sang a number of years ago. But that's not true. He isn't distant and cold. He's a God of love who enters into our pain and suffering. And if truth be told, we only come to a small taste of what he suffered. You're not alone. Your suffering doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. The gospel speaks to human suffering in a profound way because it's the very marks of suffering by which Jesus identifies himself to his people. And what a message for the world to hear. Now, often, suffering is used to argue against God's existence or to declare that he is distant and cold. Jesus proves otherwise. Thomas declares otherwise. He isn't distant. He isn't cold. He isn't so far removed from you that he doesn't know your suffering. No, he is intimately acquainted with it. And isn't it the case that this God, our Savior, knows our frame so well, knows our struggles, and knows our fears, that there's an answer for that as well? What do I mean? Well, for all that is wonderful in this life that we have been called to and ushered into, there's no denying that it is at times a wearying experience. And we have those times of wondering, those times when living by faith is hard, and we might wish we could live by sight, even for just a short while. Perhaps we, like Thomas, think, if only I could touch the nail prints. What do we do with our Thomas-like doubts? Jesus isn't going to meet with us like he did the disciples, like he did with Thomas. Jesus is ascended. So where does that leave us? Well, we take comfort in knowing that we are among those of whom Jesus speaks when he says that there will be those who are blessed who haven't seen but have believed. That describes our circumstance, doesn't it? And furthermore, we have eyewitnesses. We have the eyewitness testimony. We have the witness of the disciples. And that takes the place of seeing Jesus in the flesh. And it's by these men that God worked, by his Holy Spirit directing them in the truth and recording the revelation of God to the world. In other words, we have God's word recorded by these witnesses that testifies to these things. Even as John declares in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We have this testimony. And what a testimony it is. And what fullness of joy truly is ours. But still, God doesn't show up in our midst and say, put your hands here. But he does say something else. Jesus meets with us and says, this is my body. This is my blood. And he delights so to meet with us on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week, until faith becomes sight. He comes to us by his word and speaks peace. He comes to us at the table of peace and welcomes us to join him there as his friends, as those whose sin has been dealt with by him. He continues to supply us with life in his name. And what else is there for us to do but to eat and to drink with him, to handle the bread and taste the wine and confess, my Lord and my God? Let us pray. O brightness of God's glory and express image of his person, whom death could not conquer nor the tomb imprison, as you have shared our mortal frailty in the flesh, help us to share your immortal triumph in the spirit. Let no shadow of the grave frighten us, and no fear of darkness turn our hearts from you. Reveal yourself to us this day and all our days, as the first and the last, the living one, our immortal Savior and Lord. Amen.